Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you, and it's good to be back in Nassau. We got up in the middle of the night, the wee hours of Saturday morning, and flew out of Greensboro, stopped in Charlotte briefly, but the same plane came right on to Nassau. First time that's ever happened. Now, they didn't do that any cheaper, but it was good to be on the same plane all the way through. And we arrived at the chapel apartment about 11:15. And so it's good to be back in the city, and it's good to see you, dear people. As it was announced earlier, on the Sunday mornings that we are here, the four Sunday mornings, there are five Sundays in this month, but on that fifth Sunday, Lord willing, Louise and I will be in Marble Hill, Missouri. But the four Sundays that we will be here, God willing, I'll be bringing a gospel message, a gospel emphasis, in the morning services. And then tonight, I'll be speaking on adoption. What does that word mean to us believers? Adoption. We'll be considering that tonight. And then for the rest of our time here, Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights, we will be thinking about Hebrews chapter 11. So you might be reading and rereading that chapter, and we'll look to the Lord for what He has in store for us. This morning, let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. Turn over, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Come down to verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's look to the Lord once again in a word of prayer. Father, we have prayed, and we say amen to that which our brother prayed on our behalf. And as we open the word now, and by faith go back to Calvary, and think of the Lord Jesus Christ being hanged on that center cross, that center tree, as we think of Him, as we think of what happened at that time, all that was accomplished there, we pray for any unsaved in our midst this morning. We pray, O God, that such ones will be made to realize that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the only way of salvation, and we pray that such ones will by faith receive Him as Lord and Savior today. Father, bless us as we wait on Thee, as we consider Thy Word. We pray in our Savior's peerless name. Amen. We want to go back to Calvary. We want to think of three crosses that day being put in their places. We want to think particularly of that middle cross on which the Lord of glory died. Any approach to Calvary is a sacred venture. We should take the shoes off our feet, for the ground upon which we stand is holy ground indeed. Calvary is the focal point of prophecy. It is also the vantage point of the prophet. All things that have occurred or will occur will be spoken of as before Calvary or after. Calvary is indeed the center of the universe. And the one who plants his feet here at Calvary by faith has a deeper, truer, richer sense of spiritual values. On the day of Christ's crucifixion, three crosses, or three trees, as they are spoken of in Scripture, were put into their places. Three men were hanged on those trees, and Jesus was on the middle cross. As holding the position of preeminence in that scene of uttermost shame. In all things, he is to have the preeminence. Now, is the Lord Jesus not always in the midst? He was foreshadowed by the tree of life in the midst of the garden, Genesis chapter 3. He was in the midst of the burning bush when he called out to Moses, Exodus chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the white heat of the furnace, he beheld in the midst of the three who had been cast into the fire, a fourth, like the Son of God, we read in Daniel chapter 3. He was in the midst of the doctors or the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions, as we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And did not our Lord say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus is always in the midst. In the Revelation, he's in the midst of the elders and the throne. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. When he was upon the cross, he was in the midst of evil doers. How affecting to see the Lord of glory, this one by whom and for whom all things were created, the object of angelic worship. Yes, more than that, the object of the Father's delight, led forth with vile malefactors to be cruelly nailed to a tree. Who can picture the scene? The Holy One being hanged there with vile, wicked men, shedding his precious blood. He was indeed numbered with the transgressors. Now, possibly some of the travelers could testify that by these two thieves who were crucified with the Lord Jesus that day, they had been robbed on the highways of the land. Some homeowners, perhaps, could say that these thieves had ransacked their homes and maybe had threatened their lives. The Bible does speak of them as thieves. They were insurrectionists, quite obviously. Possibly murderers, these two evil doers, their minds once active in planning crimes, their hearts black with evil, possibly their hands stained with human blood, were crucified with Jesus, no doubt to put some brand upon Jesus. The Holy One hanging there with wretched sinners. Why was he there? Well, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you would say, well, he was hanging there because men gave to him that place. That's true. Why was he there? He came to take that place. Jesus knew that he came to die. He knew that the cross was before him. He was not taken by surprise. He knew he was going to the cross. And as we were reminded at the early service, he was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. Why was he there? Because God put him there. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. The songwriter wrote, when I behold my Savior there on Calvary, O soul of mine, be still, reflect a while. Gaze on that face, those hands, his feet inside, into those eyes portraying naught of guile. Why was he there? By God and man forsaken. The man of sorrows bows his head and dies. Why was he there? Yes, there is an answer. 'Tis found within the word for all to see. That God so loved the world, he gave his Son, who gave himself from sin to set me free. Why was he there? My God, I'm lost in wonder, but show to me how dreadful sin must be. No, the Lord Jesus was not taken by surprise. Did he not say to Nicodemus, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of his death upon the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, as it is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And this spake he, signifying what death he should die. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I don't believe the Lord Jesus was saying, I will draw all without exception. I believe he longs for all to come, for he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. But when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, I believe he was speaking of drawing all men without distinction. Whosoever will may come. Red, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And what other truth awakens men and women to a life of surrender and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ like that of the cross? The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the power, the dunamis. It is the power of God. Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified. It is not the preaching of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that draws people to the Savior, necessary though his virgin birth was. It is not the preaching of the sinless life of Christ that draws people to himself. So vital was his sinless life. But it's not the sinless life that draws people to Christ. It is not the preaching of Christ as the perfect example that attracts people to Christ. No, it's the preaching of the cross, that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins
and was buried and raised the third day, so that the righteousness of God might be extended to us on the basis of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I be lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified. Now that's interesting in itself, isn't it? The Jewish mode of execution, as you perhaps well know, was stoning to death. Why did they not stone Jesus to death? Oh, you might say, well, it was because they were under Roman jurisdiction. They stoned Stephen to death. They said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Well, why didn't they put him to death according to their law, which was stoning to death? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had to be hanged on a tree. And Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, as he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. He said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified. And indeed he was crucified with two others. And they were thieves, possibly murderers, but they were thieves. Two thieves who had cast away in folly's court and carnal pleasure's market the wealth that God gave them at the start in the opportunities of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst. No, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified. He had to be hanged on that tree. But why three crosses? Why three trees? Why not four? Why not five? Why not just two? Why three crosses? Well, Mark tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors, or Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus had to be crucified with two others so that the scripture might be fulfilled, Isaiah 53 and 12, which says he was numbered with the transgressors in the plural. So the Lord Jesus had to die with at least two others. But why just two others? Why three crosses? Why three trees that day? I believe one reason is that in these three crucifixions, in these three deaths, we have depicted the types of death that any one of humanity will experience. Now, of course, in saying that, I am reminded that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. And no one has died, nor will anyone die, as Jesus died, because his death was unique. He was in a class by himself. He indeed was unique. His death was unique. Possibly we've shared somewhere along the line before that so far as his death was concerned, his was a natural death. He died. He tasted death for every man. We read in Hebrews chapter 2. His was a natural death. But it was not that anyone took his life. He had to dismiss his spirit. And Matthew in his gospel tells us that. He gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. For he had said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So his was a natural death. Not only so, his was a preternatural death. What do I mean by that? It means that his death was planned in eternity past. Recently we spoke about from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God promising eternal life before the foundation of the world. God promising eternal life before the foundation of the world? Promising eternal life to whom? What do you say to us? Well, we were not here. The only way I can even attempt to explain such a verse is in terms of the Holy Trinity, who entered into an eternal covenant. This is the reason Peter says of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, he was slain from before the foundation of the world. His was not only a natural death, his was a preternatural death. But his was an unnatural death, in that no one could take his life. He had to give his life voluntarily. But his was a supernatural death, because he died on our behalf. He was made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus was hanged on a tree. Even though the Jewish mode of execution was stoning to death, his body was hanged on that tree so that it might be declared, here is one who is cursed of God. And he was crucified with two thieves. Two thieves. The air hideous all around with invective, hearing the coarse mockeries, cast the same in his teeth. I want you to note that. We read it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 44. When we think of the people there who were insulting him, casting in his teeth, in his face, these expressions of hatred and disdain, the two thieves at the beginning cast the same at Jesus. Two thieves, any beautiful dreams that they had ever had, now molded in the muck and mire, in the mud and mess of their transgressions, standing on the borderline of eternity, reviling the Lord Jesus, whom all the angels of God worship. And Jesus in the midst, the rose of Sharon between two cactus plants. The Lord Jesus crucified with two thieves, all their years eaten by the locusts of evil, the yawning pits of black despair before them, and Jesus in the midst, a dove between two hissing serpents. And we read in Luke's Gospel, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. I want you to try to picture this scene in your mind. It's difficult for us to do so. We don't know just exactly how it was. We have such words before us. And so as we look to the Lord, we allow the Holy Spirit of God to conjure up in our minds something of that scene. And here is the one thief, I don't know which side he was on, but the one thief looking to Jesus and saying, if thou be Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are God's anointed, save yourself and us. Talmage says of this, and I quote, if thou be the Son of God, was there any if about it? Tell me, thou star that in robe of light did run to point out his birthplace. Tell me, thou sea that didst put thy hand over thy lip when he bade thee be still. Tell me, thou sun in mid-heaven, who for him didst pull down over thy face the veil of darkness? Tell me, ye lepers who were cleansed, ye dead who were raised, is he the Son of God? Yes, yes, responds the universe. The flowers breathe it. The stars chime it. The redeemed celebrate it. The angels rise on their thrones to announce it. Talmage goes on to say, and yet, on that miserable malefactor's if, how many shall be wrecked for all eternity? That little if has enough venom in its sting to cause the death of a soul. No if about it. I know it. I feel it thoroughly through every muscle of my body and through every faculty of my mind and through every energy of my soul. Living, I will preach it. Dying, I will pillow my head upon its consolations. Jesus is God. But think of it. Two malefactors and the Messiah. Two transgressors and the transformer. Two sinners and the Savior. Two who were hanging there because of their disobedience. And the one hanging on the middle cross because he was obedient unto death. But somehow, during those wild and wicked scenes, one thief had quickly and surely become penitent. What happened? What went through his mind? We don't know. In that time of torment, he saw the sin and futility of blaspheming Christ, who had done nothing amiss. And yet the malefactor felt he could not die as he had lived, in sin and rebellion to God. He was made to realize that in all of his robbing, he had robbed God of his time, of his talent, and of his service. And now he was robbing God by not acknowledging his Son. And so, gazing on Jesus, through the thickening gloom, he calls unto him, somewhat as a wounded animal caught in the jaws of a steel trap wailingly appeals for help. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Note what the one thief said to the other. We read it in Luke 23, verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, that is, the one thief rebuked the other thief, who said, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? That makes us wonder, what was going through his mind? He, at the beginning, was casting insults at Jesus, like all the rest, like the other thief. But now he turns, and he realizes we are receiving what we deserve. This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But the one thief said to the other thief, Dost not thou fear God? And in this, we see the beginning of the working of the Holy Spirit of God in bringing this man under conviction. To me, it's interesting that he said to the other thief, Dost not thou fear God? Why did he say that? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of facing the one with whom we have to do. This thief, we call the penitent thief, He's now thinking seriously. He's not only thinking about his death, he's thinking of what lies beyond death. He is thinking of facing God. And he is manifesting repentance. What is repentance? It is the judgment of self. This is thinking and readily confessing, God, I'm wrong. It is the abandonment of self-righteousness. It is taking God's side against yourself. It is the realization that you're lost, that you're headed for eternity, and you're going to face God and eternal judgment. Repentance is the change of mind as to self, as to the world, as to God. It is the change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And this one thief repented. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Well, some might say, well, wasn't that just to the Jewish people? Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 said, God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And those who do not do so are going to face God in judgment. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, it's chapter 10 and verse 9, is it? That if you know it, quote it along with me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul goes on to say, for whosoever calleth on the Lord shall be saved. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Did this penitent thief do that? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We don't know what went through his mind. Was he thinking of what he had heard in synagogue school concerning the Old Testament scriptures and about the coming Messiah? The Jews should have known, and indeed some did know, that it was time for him to come. You might remember, as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, that was Simeon in the temple who knew it was time for the Messiah to come, from that Daniel chapter 9. And he prayed that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And when Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus, I presume, for his circumcision on the eighth day, when they brought Jesus to Simeon, Simeon held baby Jesus, and he said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for behold, mine eyes have seen thy salvation." The Jews should have known it was time for the Messiah to be there. Was this penitent thief thinking of that? We don't know. Maybe he was brought up in a godly home. Maybe he heard the scriptures. Maybe he read the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, of course. Maybe he read them for himself. We don't know what went through his mind. But we know this, and this is in Romans chapter 10 as well. Is it verse 17? Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I take it that this penitent thief was thinking about the word of God that he had read, maybe that he had memorized. What was going through his mind? Nothing behind him but the ashes of a wasted life. Nothing before him but the fires of eternal hell. Nothing behind him but the folly of a sinful life. Nothing ahead of him but the horrors of a sinner's death. Nothing behind but blight. Nothing ahead of him but night, the awful out of darkness. Nothing behind him but error. Nothing ahead of him but terror. Dark, very dark, it will be there. Dreadful, dreadfully dreadful, it will be there. So he puts all of his tangled thoughts into one prayer. And he doesn't have much time to do so. He was saved late, but he was saved. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That penitent thief was made to realize that this one on the middle cross is indeed the Messiah. And though he's going to die here along with us, somehow he's going to be resurrected and enter into his glory. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy glory. And the Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Not in the coming days, you're going to be with me today. Now, nothing like this is said of the other evil doer. As far as the record is concerned, he continues to rail on Jesus like the hissing adder dying in the fire. And we hear the penitent thief rebuking and praying his prayer. One choosing the way that leads to night and the dark dungeons of hell. The other choosing the road that leads to light and the mansions eternal in the heavens. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, God's perfect servant, saying to the penitent thief, you're going to be with me today. There he is being made sin that believers might be made the righteousness of God in him. There he is, this altogether lovely one on that middle cross, paying an infinite price to accomplish eternal salvation for us. So there were three crosses that day put in their places, three trees. And my, what different fruit they bore. Now I said the Lord Jesus was unique in every way. His death was unique. And no one has died, nor will anyone die as the Lord Jesus died. But in the other two, we have the two divisions of humanity, picturing those who are saved and those who are not, picturing to us the types of death that all of humanity will experience when dying. Either dying as a saved person or dying as an unsaved person. How are you going to die, dear friend? Are you going to die with the assurance that you belong to the Lord, you've trusted Him as your Savior? Are you able to sing sincerely, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. So three trees planted that day, and my, what different fruit they bore. One died for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. One died in sin, the impenitent thief. And one died to sin, the penitent thief. One died in love, the Savior. One died in despair, the impenitent. The other died in faith, saved late, but he was saved in time. One died the benefactor, our Lord Jesus. One died a blasphemer, the impenitent. One died a believer, the penitent thief. Different fruit from those three trees. One tree yielded blood, not just any blood, but precious blood. Peter tells us that we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. One tree yielded blood, that of the Savior. One tree yielded briars, the impenitent. One tree yielded blossoms, that of the penitent. One was the tree of redemption, the Savior's tree. One was the tree of rejection, the impenitent's tree. One was the tree of reception, the penitent's tree. Let me ask you, dear friend, have you acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing in your heart that though he died on that cross and was buried, God raised him from the dead, and he's the living Savior? That's your only hope of salvation. He is your only hope of salvation. I believe it was Franklin Logsdon who wrote this poem, Pondering the Cross. How can I, such weakly creature, grasp the fact and trace each feature of the greatness of God's grace? Back across the years I wander to a mound so weird o'er yonder, there to sit and long to ponder as a cross is put in place. Something strangely grips my reason as I hear them shouting treason to the one on center tree. Surely he who there is dying without once their charge denying, simply silently defying, is the one who died for me. As I linger in my musing, cries around are all confusing, but the cross its message gives. As the heart in truth reveres him, something in his death endears him to the one by faith who fears him and by substitution lives. Let the world now quick observe it. No one here could e'er deserve it, but he died for you and me. To the cross he went in kindness, mid men's wickedness and blindness, that he might both seek and find us for himself eternally. Have you trusted Christ? Are you saved? We pray that you are. And if not, we pray that you will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. We stand ready to be of any help to you that we can. But it's between you and the Lord. Call upon Christ and receive him by faith as your Savior. Let's turn in our hymnals to number 287, and we'll sing just one stanza. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. 287, just the first stanza. And we'll ask our brother Dennis McKinnon to dismiss us in a word of prayer, please. Shall we stand?